the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. We have looked at this wonderful passage on the self-emptying of the Son of God with his surrender of the outward insignia of his glory. And we have looked also at its major turning point at the wherefore, when Paul turns the tables on Christ's humiliating death toward the glory of his exalted return to the right hand of the Father with his matchless name, when the whole universe is at his feet. And we now come at verse 12 to another wherefore, which reminds us that this exposition of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the supreme example of how we also should humble ourselves by self-emptying. It began, of course, at verse 5, with the exhortation to let this mind or attitude be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although neither the unique depth of our Lord's humiliation nor the height he subsequently attained could ever be ours, nevertheless, if the mind or attitude of his self-emptying be in us by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, then it is possible for us to follow him in that self-emptying, which is not only desirable, but necessary if we are to live his life in our bodies. His life in our bodies. And especially that he at last should be at home in us, and we at home in him. Now, this is perhaps most satisfyingly set out in the 13th verse. More satisfyingly set out there than perhaps anywhere else in the New Testament, where Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose." Now, think of that. God working in you and me. Isn't that something? Doesn't it tend to take our breath away? God working in you and me. But how does he work in us? He works through our work. I think I'm back to the illustration given last week of the teacher holding the pupil's hand as he tries to form his letters. That was external control. But this is inward control, which is by the Lord working through my working and yours. And when you think of it, isn't it an example of the perfect cooperation and control between the Lord and his servants, which can and should take place when we're right with him? But what is it to do? Well, back to verse 12, where Paul is appealing to the Philippians to be just as active in his absence as when he might be with them. He says, they are to continue to work out their salvation. Now, this is a kind of total statement. To work out their salvation. For to work out their salvation is to engage in all that God intends them to do during their earthly pilgrimage. For that is how they are to reach glory, in a proper state and condition. And it's a total demand, of course, which Paul emphasizes by adding that we are to do it with fear and trembling. Now, Paul, we may say, what are the reasons that it has to be done in fear and trembling? Is it so hard? Well, he might say, look at what it cost our Lord. And as far as we are concerned, it can only be done by our having the mind of Christ to explore and plumb the depth of such self-emptying. As he commands, and that must surely be for us a profound experience. Self-empty. And this is where I return to references made last Sunday to addresses and extant booklets on the stall, in which I sought to turn the horrifying negativeness of self-emptying into something constructive and even blessed. I believe our good Lord, who knows all about the cost of such emptying, is wonderfully sympathetic with our weakness when it comes to surrendering ourselves to him. What he has to say needs to be said, of course, with extreme care, else it could empty the notion of the meaning of self-emptying and simply contradict what Paul is saying. You know that our spiritual weakness sometimes drives us to heartbreak and tears, and that can be very painful. But isn't there also something very relieving about hot tears streaming down our cheeks, metaphorically, if not actually? You see, there is a comfort which comes from the Lord in the wake of our heart and our pain, which brings very real consolation.
And this is what I have called in these booklets, sweet death, over against the wrong sort of death, which partakes of a harshness and a ruthlessness that is alien and foreign to the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And it is that comfort, which of course comes from himself, which surely encourages Paul to go on to say that we are to do everything without complaining or arguing. Everything. Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? Never to complain or dispute. But that is the aim. That is his aim. So that sinking our sorrows and our trials and our frustrations and our aches and our pains and our unfulfilled longings, sinking them into that huge repository of the self-emptying death of our blessed Lord, we share with him what he went through. And this is tremendous. What he coped with so wonderfully. So that little or no, to such an extent, we share with him so deeply, to such an extent, what he went through and coped with so wonderfully, that little or no residue of pain and bitterness remains, and there is literally nothing to complain about and argue over in our experience of sharing painfulness with our blessed Redeemer. He sweetens the cup. Now that, as I say, is a counsel of perfection. But it is the goal towards which we must strive. Nor must we ever be discouraged or daunted, since with Christ in the vessel of our mortal life, it must be possible for us to attain some measure of equilibrium in him. Balance, poise, rest, peace, assurance, purpose, and so on. And he will help us, even if we have only half a mind to be content with our lot, enough to try to see the bright side of our afflictions. This is what it is, I take it, to be blameless. And what the NIV translates as pure, but the original renders it harmless. It is clear, therefore, that what the apostle is on about here is not so much, and I hinted at this during the reading, not so much our own inward sufferings of self-emptying, although that is what I have been concentrating on, and needs certainly to be considered, but those troubles which have to do with other folk. We are to be children of God, he says, without fault in a crooked and depraved or perverse generation, shining like stars. Now you see, the scripture said it before the hymn. And this is the essence, I believe, not only of the Christian life, but of Christian witness, and of the sort of influence which is surely far more fruitful evangelistically speaking, I mean in relation to winning people for Jesus Christ, than any other technique of witness or evangelism in the whole world. Nothing like this. Shining for Christ. Of course, there are times of revival, or of quickening, if you want to call them that, short of full-scale revival. Times of revival when crowds may be swept into the kingdom. But these are not the norm in Christian history. Oh, no. Indeed, if the statistics of united and costly efforts at evangelism were fully tallied, and if these could be compared with the steady influence of one-to-one or small group approaches to people for Christ, we might get a great shock. In fact, not a few who are gathered in at a time of campaign or mission may be actually the fruit of long witness and friendship, in which case there is nothing wrong but everything right with affording such people public opportunities to commit themselves to Christ. But it is the shining for him that is the thing that tells with people who, it turns out, happen to be divinely susceptible to the gospel. Christ has to be seen, not only known, but seen. That's a word, you know. Yes, it is. And the very word shining indicates that it is not, as many ardent evangelists seem to think, a matter of smothering people with the words of the gospel. But naturally and unself-consciously showing forth the grace and truth of Christ's personality as he loves to shine through us in our normal behavior. Our normal behavior. Notice what I'm saying. That, I believe, if I may say it again, is the essence of Christian influence and of evangelism. I call that primary evangelism. And that's what it is. Now, I know that there are those who will say that shining is not enough. We must do in the sense of speaking for Christ. And while undoubtedly there are those who are gifted spokesmen for Christ, both in public and in private, there must be times when even the least articulate of us ought to be able to speak up for our Lord and say a word for him. At the same time, it is our Lord himself who says in the classic statement of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, that wonderful verse, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, and recognizing that they come from a higher source, in response, they naturally direct their praise to God from whom such influences come, and not to us as mere mediums. But then, Paul goes on to say this very thing, you see, and this is how he describes what we are to do to be true witnesses to Jesus Christ and evangelists of his cause. We are to hold forth the word of life to others. Now, if we question the exact nuance of the word holding forth, one word in the original, holding forth,
It is a matter of whether the emphasis is more on holding on to the word of life or holding it up or holding it out for others to see. And in view of the shining metaphor, I think we must agree that it must at least mean holding it up, if not holding it out, so that people may see this word of life. See it. See him in us. Now, of course, as we have been hinting concerning speaking forth the gospel, there are ways of doing this which are less successful and even less worthy than others. You see, the gospel as words is one thing, but the gospel, the good news, as gracious behavior, incorporating into our normal lifestyle the ways of Christ, is quite another. So that one behaves involuntarily in a Christ-like manner. You see, one can easily swat up the biblical terms of the gospel and become word perfect with them and recite them in the slightest provocation, even pour them out in long lectures on the principles or the basics of the gospel. But you see, that's a very different thing. Many a man spends his life doing that and has practically no fruit, and should have asked himself long, long ago, why not? There are very intelligent and knowledgeable men, ministers and evangelists, who do not yet know why they are so unfruitful. Mind you, I think it goes pretty deep. I think it goes deep enough to something not surrendered in the heart. But that's another story. For the word, if it takes root in our souls, should become life and flesh and power. That's a very different thing from living the gracious ways of the gospel before men with a caringness which is immediately apprehended by the sensitive and the susceptible. Alas, many, many in the so-called gospel days of last century and into this century, especially in this country, and following such great evangelists as Spurgeon and Moody, but with much less effect than these gracious men, have spouted the gospel, often in harshest terms, as so much information which simply does not reach beyond the ears, even if that. And certainly would never touch the heart. For you see, it has simply none of the haunting wooingness, the haunting wooingness of our loving Lord Jesus, or any whiff of the tenderness of the Spirit we sometimes hear of and have read of lately. The gospel is life, not mere words. Words have to become life. Even actors know that.
And of course, the great task of the Christian witness, as well as of the preacher and the teacher of the Word of God, is how to transform. Oh, listen to this. How to transform the words of the precious book into the sheer communicating humanity of Jesus Christ. For the Word must become flesh in us if it is ever to get across to others. Just indeed as it had to become actual flesh in the humanity of Jesus Christ in order to come near enough to save us. He had to come as a man. So we return to the staggering statement that it is God working in us. But then, in all this, Paul is not delivering a lecture, but is writing a most personal letter to his beloved Philippians. And he dares to go on to say that when he stands before Christ on the great day of the full outshining and final assessment of our earthly lives, he earnestly hopes that what he had done in respect of the Philippians will not turn out to have been empty and vain and useless. He therefore turns to a sacrificial figure or symbol to explain what he means. Now, Paul, not knowing what is to become of him as a prisoner of Caesar's, of Nero's, in Rome, he sees the possibility of his becoming a martyr. And he sees that, in relation to the Philippians, rather like a libation, which in those days was a drink offering poured over a sacrificial offering. Like a libation. He sees his martyr's death something like the topping on the sacrifice. The sacrifice on the sacrifice and the service of the Philippians' faith. A sort of crowning glory, if that is God's will, of the Philippian church's history. Like, if I may dare to put it like this without being frivolous, like the icing on the cake of the Philippians' Christian life. But it's his death, his martyrdom, he's speaking about. He's suggesting that the history of the Philippian church up to that point, or up to the point when he might be martyred, would be crowned with this libation, this drink offering of his life, his blood being poured upon the sacrifice and service of their life of faith. This, he says, would make him glad, and should make them glad too. Isn't that a wonderful figure? What a man, what a thought, what humility, what modesty, what realism. Oh God, what a man, what a man. So, standing back, therefore, from the whole passage, we see the clear pattern of the incarnate Jesus Christ's life story. And we see it producing glory. Do you see that? Standing back from the whole passage, we see the clear pattern of the incarnate Jesus Christ's life story producing glory. And secondarily, Paul's life story following Christ sacrificially thus far, hopefully producing the same glory. And eventually, if Paul's influence on the Philippians is as sacrificial as he thinks it is, the Philippians' life story also producing the very same thing. Glory out of suffering. You see, it is this which makes the Christian faith such a problem for the world. Aren't you sorry for the world that it can't understand, that it's so blind and dumb and blate? Aren't you sorry for it? Oh, you should be sorry for it. It's this which makes the Christian faith such a problem for the world. You see, in its total unawareness of its fallenness, the world sees prosperity as straight ahead. And many tycoons in our day, as in earlier days, have gone right ahead and made their pile and come croppers one way or another, simply because they couldn't see the sard, S-U-R-D. That huge illogical fault which lies at the heart of fallen human life. This great barrier to happiness sees this, fails to see this as the fact of sin which has rendered true prosperity to be the paradoxical thing that it is, making the way up, and here's a favorite expression of mine, making the way up to be down. The way up is down, and the world cannot see it, won't see it, but cannot see it. Blind, blit, dumb. Now, you see, that's not logical, that the way up is down. And yet it is. Take nature. And there's nothing more natural than nature. The way to produce flowers and fruit is to hide seeds in the dank, dark earth, covering them up as if you were done with them forever, having dumped them in the soil. That's the way to produce flowers and fruit. So you see that sacrifice-producing glory. Say that again. So that sacrifice-producing glory becomes a science of logic which is as natural as nature itself. Yet, when applied to the selfishness inherent in human nature, It is the most hurtful and painful thing on earth, isn't it? Maybe all very well in botany and horticulture, but we don't like it in human nature. Strange, isn't it, that it's so natural for the gardener? But for those who object to the gospel, it's hateful. It's abominable. Almost sacrilegious. The illogic of the great fault, the sad at the heart of human nature. Do you remember Joseph Anstis's hymn? Listen to it. O Lord, how happy we should be if we could cast our care on thee, if we from self could rest, and feel at heart that one above in perfect wisdom, perfect love, is working for the best. Could we but kneel and cast our load, even while we pray upon our God, then rise with lightened cheer, sure that the Father, who is near to still the famished raven's cry, will hear, in that we fear. We cannot trust him as we should. So chafes weak nature's restless mood to cast its peace away. But birds and flowerets round us preach. All the present evil teach, sufficient for the day. Lord, make these faithful hearts of ours such lessons learn from birds and flowers. Make them from self to cease. Leave all things to a Father's will, and taste before him lying still, even in affliction, peace. But not only peace, but love and joy and eventually glory. That's what we're going to sing.